Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people, as saints by calling. And we thank you that you have called us to be saints. We thank you that, as we've just sung, that we will one day be glorified in your presence. And we pray that you will help to remind us of these things as we look into your word tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going from studying Philippians to doing a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in doing that, we're going backwards 5 years in time from the writing of the book of Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians, to the writing of the epistle to the Corinthians. So let me say a few things to begin about the historical background about the book, and I think we'll say more about this as we continue in the study of 1 Corinthians. But I like to think of the life of Paul. I like to divide it up, his ministry, into a period of 15 years, and then 15 years, and then 5 years, which would be a total of 35 years. Paul was converted very soon after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, maybe within a year or something like that. So we can think of that as his conversion as being at about that time. And then he had 15 years where he ministered in obscurity. And what I mean by that is that the Bible doesn't tell us much about what he was doing during that time. He was being prepared for his ministry as an apostle. So 15 years passed after his conversion. And then the next 15 years of his life we know a lot about, because the book of Acts tells us where he went during those 15 years of his life. And he had 4 missionary journeys. 3 missionary journeys where he traveled around the Roman Empire at that time, spreading the gospel and establishing churches. And then a 4th missionary journey, or it's sometimes called that, where he was taken as prisoner to Rome. And at the end of that 15-year period, the story of the book of Acts stops, and Paul is in prison waiting for a hearing from the emperor Nero. And the Bible doesn't record what happened during that hearing, but it seems that Paul was released from prison, which brings us to that last 5-year period, and we don't really know how long it is, but I just think of it in terms of around number 5. Where Paul was released from prison, and the Bible doesn't record where he went during that time, but he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy in that order. We know that he wanted to go to Spain during that time, and there's no reason to think that he didn't go to Spain. And then at the end of that time, Nero began persecuting Christians, and both Paul and Peter were caught up in that persecution. The dates that are connected with that, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ happened at some time around the year 30 AD, and so the 15 years in which Paul ministered in obscurity would be from 30 to 45, and then the time that he was on his missionary journeys would be from 45 to 60, and then the last years of his life, which we don't know as much about, would be somewhere roughly in the years 60 to 65. But in Paul's second missionary journey, he went into Europe for the first time. And you remember the first place that he visited when he went to Europe was in Greece. It was the city of Philippi. And soon after he visited there and established a church there, he headed south into another province. He went from Macedonia to the southern part of Greece, which is Achaia. And one of the places where he spent a lot of time is in the city of Corinth. And he established a church there in his second missionary journey. He visited them again. He had an ongoing correspondence with them. And then in his third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus, that is in Turkey, he wrote to Corinth, which is in Greece, and he wrote them the first letter of the book of Corinthians. So he wrote it on his third missionary journey. Now, you may already have an impression of the Corinthians, the Corinthian church. They're a lot of times remembered for their many problems. And I don't think we ought to characterize them as being totally uninterested in holiness, because I think they were interested in holiness. But the thing that we can say objectively about them is they had a lot of problems, because we read about all of their problems in the letter to 1 Corinthians. There's problems with immorality, and they were from a city that was especially immoral. There were problems with selfish pride, which caused a number of problems. caused factions in the church. It caused them to promote themselves in exercising their gifts. It caused them even to separate from one another when they were taking communion. So we can say about the Corinthians that they had many blind spots in their quest for holiness. They were beset with many problems. And I think it's helpful to remember that the church was only 5 years old when Paul wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians. So these aren't people who have been believers for a long time. In fact, they haven't even known about Christianity for a long time, but the church has been established for about 5 years. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians is a very easy book in the New Testament to outline. And you can think of some books in the New Testament that are hard to outline, like 1 John or even the Epistle to James are known for being difficult to outline. But this book is very easy to outline. And so before we get into our passage, I just want to go through quickly and just kind of survey the whole book. It's kind of a long epistle, but it breaks up very easily into different sections. And I think of the book of 1 Corinthians as almost like a question and answer session. When I just got back from a conference, and one of the things I like to do when I go to conferences like this is go to the question and answer period, because you can get to sort of the personality of the speaker comes out. But they just deal with one topic after another in these question and answer series. And that's really what the book of 1 Corinthians does. Paul just deals with one topic after another in quick succession. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. Open your Bibles there, if you will, and I'll just go through the chapters. The first section is verses 1 to 9, which we're going to look at tonight, and it's a greeting. And then when he gets through with the greeting, he addresses the first topic. And the first topic is factions in the church. The church was divided up among various parties that were sort of vying for power. And so Paul deals with that issue. He actually deals with it for the first four chapters, from verse 10 in chapter 1, and the same discussion really continues all the way to the end of chapter 4. And this is actually the section of 1 Corinthians that I'm most interested in, the reason why I chose to study is because of this section, where I think we'll find that Paul's main argument is this attitude of pride, which is causing their sin, does not fit with the message of the cross. It does not fit with the message of the gospel, and we'll get into that next week. So that's the first four chapters, which deals with the topic of factions. And if you'll notice, he brings up this topic because of something that he heard. He heard something about the Corinthians church. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, he's talking about this, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So he's writing them about factions because of something that he heard about the church. And then in chapter 5, he addresses the next topic, and this is also because of something that he heard about the Corinthians. He says in chapter 5, "It's actually reported among you that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And so for chapters 5 and chapter 6, he talks about this issue, immorality, and he also talks about another issue, which is that they were bringing lawsuits against one another. Then in chapter 7, he addresses the next topic, and notice how it starts in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," it seems that the Corinthians, in their correspondence with Paul, had written him a letter, which probably asked him certain questions. And so he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and he starts talking about marriage and singleness in response to their letter. So this isn't because of something that he heard about the Corinthians, but this is because of what he read in the letter that they wrote to him. Then when you get to chapter 8, after he's talked about marriage and singleness, he says, brings up a new topic, "Now concerning," same way, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." This may be, when he says "now concerning," it may be again about something that they wrote him about, "concerning something which you wrote me about." "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And so for chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he discusses this issue of how they are to relate to one another in this issue of meat that's been offered to idols. Then in chapter 11, he deals with two issues, and these seem to be things that he's heard about them again, and not things that they wrote. But he deals with the issue of head coverings for women in the church, and then he deals with communion. This is the passage we read when we observe the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12 to 14, he goes on to the next topic, which is spiritual gifts. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts. And there's a long discussion about spiritual gifts where the Corinthians, they were gifted by God in various ways, and they were abusing the gifts. They were using the gifts without love, which is not the way that these genuine gifts of God were meant to be used. And so Paul addresses that issue. Perhaps that's something that they wrote him about, because he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 15, he addresses the topic of resurrection. And apparently he had heard that there were those in the Corinthian church that were teaching heresy about the resurrection. And so he writes to correct what they were teaching. Then in chapter 16, we have another now concerning. At the beginning, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, this collection that he was making. So he writes them about that collection. And then in verse 12 of chapter 16, we have another now concerning. This one's a very short topic. He says, now concerning Apollos. And he writes them about Apollos coming to them. And then the rest of the chapter is a final exhortation and a final greeting. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, he simply deals with one topic after another until he's finished, until he's done with the letter. The whole letter addresses the topic of Christian living, and it's really the new. You could say that about every epistle in the New Testament. Is they tell Christians how to live. They're instructions for Christians about how to live the Christian life. But the passage that we're going to look at is not really the first topic. This is not the first topic that Paul is bringing to their consideration, but it's something that he wants to say to them before the first topic, sort of to prepare them for a letter about the Christian life. He teaches them this in verses 1 to 9. And the form of verses 1 to 9 is what someone in the ancient world would expect when they got a letter, just as there's certain things that we would expect. We'd expect dear, and then whoever the recipient of the letter is at the top, and we'd expect a signature and telling who the letter is from at the bottom of the letter. It's the same in the Greek world, and they had certain expectations for a letter. And although this is a book of the Bible, it was also a letter that was given. And so Paul writes it according to the expectations of the time. And so, like other Greek letters that were written at this time, it begins by telling who the sender is, where Paul identifies himself. And then the second element in this letter is that Paul tells who the letter is written to. It identifies the recipients of the letter. And then the third element, which is in verse 3, is a greeting, which was typical in Greek letters for a greeting to be in this place. And then what was next, usually in a Greek letter, was some sort of wish or thanksgiving or prayer for the health of the person who the letter was sent to, or the well-being of the person who the letter was sent to. And Paul sort of follows that form, but I think he takes it a lot more seriously, because he doesn't just give sort of a casual reference to their health, but he gives something. He tells them what he's praying for. He lets them in on his prayer life, and he thanks God for them, and that's in verses 4 to 9. But although Paul is obviously telling them who the letter is to, who the letter is from, he also uses this part of the letter to communicate to them one very foundational truth which undergirds everything else in the letter, and which they need to know before they deal with all the different topics related to Christian living. It's a foundational truth that is very similar to what we've been learning in the letter to the Philippians, and that is God's work in sanctification. That if you're in Christ, that God is at work in your life to make you obedient. If you're in Christ, he will complete that work, and that you need to know about that. Now, this week, as I've been studying this passage and noticing this theme, the same theme that we've been looking at in Philippians, I've asked myself, is it just me that I'm noticing this theme? Is it just that I've finished Philippians and I'm excited about what I'm learning? And so I'm seeing this theme of God's work in our sanctification, and the fact that God guarantees that he's going to complete that work. And I've asked myself, is this just me, or is this really in the text? And so tonight I think you're going to have to be the judge of that. But let's read verses 1 to 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first element in this letter is it says who it's from. It says it's from Paul. And he says, he identifies himself by name, and then he gives this very important word to describe himself, and a word that's going to appear a number of times in this section, verses 1 to 9, and that is called. Now, when Paul says that he's called an apostle, he doesn't mean by that, this is what people call me. They call me an apostle, and I'm known by this. We use that word in that way, that I'm called this, or that we call one another this. And in fact, in chapter 15, verse 9, he uses the word call in that more casual way when he says, "For I am least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So when he talks about what I'm called, Paul says, I'm called an apostle, but I'm not even fit to be called an apostle by other people. But he uses the term call not for what he's known by or what people call him, but he uses this term for what God does. This is what God has called. God has called him an apostle. And when God calls something, it's different than when we call something. Because when God calls for something, he accomplishes the thing in which he calls for. In fact, you can see that even in the creation story, that God calls the light into being, and this is how he creates, is that he calls and he brings it to pass, whatever he calls for. And so with this word, it's a very normal word for call, but when it has man as the subject, it can refer to something very casual, like a mother who's calling her child to come in, and she's hoping that the thing that she calls for is going to come to pass, but it may or may not come to pass. But when God is the subject of this call, it always comes to pass. Whatever God calls into being is what actually happens. And perhaps the best way to show that is to turn to Romans chapter 8, where we find this word with God as the subject. This is the way God calls. It says in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So everyone whom God calls to salvation comes to salvation. There's no one that God calls who ends up not coming to salvation. He doesn't call in a way that he's hoping that what he calls for will come to pass, but what he calls for always comes to pass. And this is the way that Paul was called as an apostle. This is the calling that made Paul an apostle, is that God called him to be an apostle. Notice the next words Paul uses. He says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Paul says, what makes me an apostle is that God called me, and it's his will that makes me an apostle. I'm an apostle because God chose for me to be an apostle. And so Paul's writing to them, and right away he tells them, I'm not an apostle because of my own choosing. The real reason why I'm an apostle is because God chose me to be an apostle. Now, before we leave this verse, I want to mention one thing about the word apostle. It's a word that's from the verb to send, just the normal word to send. So an apostle is a sent one, someone who is sent. And the idea of an apostle is someone who is authorized to do something or to say something with the authority of someone else, with the authority of the person that sent him. So it's sort of like an ambassador, a similar kind of idea, one who's sent to perform a task with the authority of the one that sent him. A very good illustration of an apostle is in the book of Philippians, because an Epaphroditus is called an apostle, but he's not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the Philippian church. He's sent by the Philippian church to perform a task, and that is to minister to Paul's need with their authority. And so when Paul wants to thank Epaphroditus for what's given, he doesn't just thank Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus is an apostle of the church at Philippi. He's a sent one of the church of Philippi. And in the same way, Paul is an apostle, not of the church of Philippi, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been called to speak and to act with the authority of Jesus Christ. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that as we read these words, this isn't just the Apostle Paul speaking, but this is a letter from Christ. And that's actually how the Corinthians were to receive this letter, even though they knew Paul personally. They were to receive this letter as a letter from Christ. I think when I read some of the translations that have the red letter edition, I think it can be sort of anticlimactic when you're reading through the New Testament and you've got the red letters at the beginning of the New Testament, and then you get to the epistles where there aren't very many red letters. But really, to understand what an apostle is, all the epistles should be in red, because they're speaking with the authority of Christ. And Christ even talked about that before he was crucified. In John chapter 16, and you don't have to turn there, but he said to his disciples that were gathered there at that time, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And he goes on to talk about how he's going to send his Spirit, and the Spirit is going to take of the things that are Christ's and are going to give them to them at a time when they can bear it. And so the apostles really carried on the ministry of Christ. And so Paul speaks very consciously of someone who's speaking and writing here in the place of Christ. This is a letter from Christ. Paul also identifies one other person as the sender of this letter, Sosthenes, our brother. That doesn't mean that he wrote the letter, but it means that he's agreeing with everything that Paul is writing in this letter. We don't know much about this man, Sosthenes. In fact, this may be the only place where he appears. But in a number of Paul's letters, he identifies someone else as being with him. And I think perhaps one thing that we can notice from this is that Paul always worked as a team. He traveled and he ministered, but he never ministered alone. In fact, at the end of his life, when he was alone, it was a great trial to him. But he ministered as a team. And so here we have a co-worker of Paul that is mentioned, a co-worker who's well-known in Corinth, but who finds himself at Ephesus at this time. It may be that this man is mentioned in one other place, and I want to turn there in the book of Acts, chapter 18. When Paul went to Corinth, he began his ministry by speaking in the synagogue, which is what he normally did. And the leader of that synagogue was converted, a man by the name of Crispus. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and this is in Corinth, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, became a believer, and it seems that he was replaced, because of that, I'm sure, by a man named Sosthenes. And so if you look down a few other verses, this incident is given, where the Jews pressed charges against Paul, and Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, seems to be the one that's pressing charges against Paul. Verse 12, it says, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," that's the province where Corinth was, "the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." That last verse where Sosthenes is mentioned is sort of confusing, because why are they beating the leader of the synagogue? And who is it that's beating the leader of the synagogue? Sosthenes. But what seems to be the case is that Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, came to the Gentile authorities, pressing charges against Paul. And Gallio, who was responsible, said, I don't want to hear these charges. I'm not interested in these charges. And so he rejected what Sosthenes was presenting to him. And because of that, it seems like the other Greeks who were there vented their anger against Sosthenes because he had just been rebuffed by this leader. And so they began beating him in front of Gallio. It perhaps this man at a later time was converted. And perhaps he's the one that is mentioned here as someone who's well known in Corinth. Perhaps that's the case, or perhaps this is just someone with the same name. But Paul feels it's important to mention this man, whoever he is, to the Corinthians as he sends them this letter. So the first element in the letter is Paul tells the Corinthians who the letter is from. And then he tells them who the letter is to, who it's addressed to. And in all the letters that Paul has written in the New Testament, this is the longest description of who the letter is to. He takes time here to describe the Corinthians in order to teach them about who they were. So he says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He says it's to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now that that word church is the word ekklesia. You might have heard that word before. And it is a normal Greek word to describe assembly or a congregation. In fact, there's in the book of Acts, when there's a riot is stirred up by Demetrius and they're shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, the people in the town are concerned because there's been an illegal assembly. There's been an illegal ecclesia. And they're not talking about a church. They're just talking about a group of people. But they use that same word, ecclesia. And so here in Paul's letter, he says, to the assembly, to the group of people, to the church of God. Now, in some of Paul's later letters, he just says to the church, which is at, and he names the city. But in some of his earlier letters, he defines this group of people as being of God. And it may be, perhaps, that that word wasn't recognized as being a Christian group of people until later in Paul's ministry. But here, one of Paul's early epistles, he writes to the church, to the group of people, and it's God's group of people. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he describes them as being saints, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, in English, we use the adjective holy to describe something. We use the noun saint, and when we use that as a verb, we use sanctify. So we have three different words that sound not very similar to one another. But in Greek, it's all the same word. It's the word holy. So holy as an adjective. When you use holy as a noun, it's a saint, a holy one. And to make holy is to sanctify. It's the same word. So when Paul says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling or holy ones by calling, he's using the same word twice, this word for holy. Now, he describes them with this word holy, which raises a question when you read the rest of the letter. Because when you read the rest of the letter, you find that they have a lot of problems in this particular area. One of the commentaries that I was reading says it like this. It shows how Paul addresses them here as holy, and then it says, one might note in passing that this is not their strong suit in too many ways. They look more like Corinth than they do like holy people. So what is Paul doing here by calling them holy, by characterizing them right from the outset as holy? Well, notice when he says that, talks about their sanctification, that he speaks of it in the past tense, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, normally when we think about sanctification and speak of sanctification, we don't speak of it in the past tense. I don't say I've been sanctified. I say I'm being sanctified. It's a process, and it's continuing right now. And when you read a theology book, it's the same way. When they talk about the concept of justification, it's always in the past tense. It's something that happens at the beginning of your salvation. But when they talk about the concept of sanctification, they talk about something that goes on throughout the Christian life, and they speak of it in the present tense for the Christian. But when you read the Bible, what you find is that justification is always only spoken of at the beginning of your salvation and only spoken of in the past tense. But there's a little more flexibility with this word sanctification. And so the Bible uses this word to describe what happens at the beginning of your Christian life, that you are sanctified. It speaks of it throughout your Christian life, that you're being sanctified, which is how we usually think of it. And even at the end of your Christian life, or when you're glorified, that's when you're going to be fully sanctified. So sanctification can be spoken of for the Christian in the past, in the present, and in the future in a way that justification cannot be spoken of. But the teaching of Scripture is that when you were saved, when you were converted, you were set apart by God. That's what the word sanctified means, or the word holy means, is to be set apart. And when you were saved, you yourself were set apart by God to be holy. Your actions at the present time are being set apart, and in the future, at some point, your actions will be completely set apart to holiness. But there is a sense in which you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. And because of that, you can be called a saint. You are a holy one. And you don't attain to that. It's not your goal that you would be a saint or that you'd become a saint. But if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And so Paul reminds them of that and calls them a saint. Notice that he calls them saints by calling. The same way that Paul is an apostle is the same way that the Corinthians are saints. And that is that God acted. He chose. He called. And so just as Paul's apostleship derives from God's choice and God's action that God called him to be an apostle, the fact that he calls the Corinthians holy derives from the same thing, that God has called them in order for them to be holy. Now, perhaps there are some who were attending the Corinthian church who were not in Christ, who were not saved. That's typical at I would probably most churches, that there are some who are attending that are not in Christ, that are not believing in him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, it even talks about that. It talks about what if someone comes into your assembly who is not a believer. Is the letter addressed to them when it's addressed to the church at Corinth? And I'd have to say just by reading it that no, the letter is not addressed to them. It's addressed to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are saints by calling. And so if there's someone who is attending the church at Corinth, who was not a saint by calling, who was not sanctified in Christ Jesus, then what the letter says for the rest of the letter really does not apply to them. This is a letter that's written to Christians. It's written to the Christians that are at Corinth, and it applies to those of us who are in Christ, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It applies to those who are saints by calling. Now, Paul finishes this verse 2, by continuing to describe this calling. And he says about this calling that it is with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I want to notice a couple of things about this description. One is that the Corinthians needed to know that their calling was not unique in the world. They were not the only ones who were called to be saints. But there were those from all over the world who had also been called to be saints. And perhaps Paul is anticipating what he's going to talk about later in the book when he addresses their pride and the fact that they, through their spiritual gifts and and through their other achievements, were very proud and lifted up and felt themselves to be a special group among believers. But he says, no, I'm addressing you as saints by calling, and you need to know that the other believers who are in the world, all over the world, are also saints by calling, have the same calling. And the same is true for us, of our calling, that we're not unique. There's others throughout history and throughout the world that are called and have the same calling of God upon their life as we do. So he talks about those who are called in every place. And these words that are somewhat confusing at the end, theirs and ours, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just yours. He's their Lord in every place, and he's our Lord as well. But I want to point out one other thing about this description. With all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that is to ask the question, what is the distinguishing characteristic of a person who is a saint by calling, of a person who is called in this way? What is it that distinguishes this person? How would you recognize this person? And I think perhaps the answer that you would give is a holy life. That's what distinguishes a saint. And yes, that's true. But for the Corinthians, that was not obvious. Their holy living was not obvious. It was actually hard to see. And so I think that the distinguishing characteristic of a saint, of a person who is called by God, called a saint, is one who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the distinguishing characteristic of a saint. Now I want you to turn to a number of passages that talk about this calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 4. And verse 26, and it talks about the birth of Seth after Cain. It says about Adam's son, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's a little bit difficult to understand what this is describing, but it seems to me that this is the time when Seth had his first son, when men first began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever their understanding of trusting in the Lord would have been at that time. So it's what we call being a Christian, or what we call a believer. But it's described in here as calling upon the name of the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 9, and what you find is, after the entire Old Testament has been revealed, and when the Spirit has been given at Pentecost, that believers can still be described in the very same way as those who call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord appears to Ananias and tells him to go find Paul and to speak to Paul. And Ananias answers that he doesn't want to do this in verse 13 of chapter 9. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Then in verse 21, others heard about Paul, that he had been converted. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And that's how they're describing Christians, as those who call upon the name of Christ. Not only is that description of believers, those who call upon the name of the Lord, true in the age of the church, but it's going to be true on the day of the Lord, on the final day. If you turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, it speaks of this final judgment day. It says it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Finally, one other passage, and that is Psalm 50. And verse 15, and I think this verse helps to understand what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, where God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. To call upon the Lord is to call upon the Lord for help. And this is what characterizes a believer. It's what characterizes the people of God, the people who will experience God's salvation in every age of revelation, is that God's people are those who call upon him for help. And so if you're wondering whether you're a saint or how to become a saint, This is how to become a saint, is to call upon his name, to call upon the name of the Lord. When you do that, when you call upon his name and you turn to him, when you ask him for his help, when you ask him to make you holy, when you ask him to forgive your sins, then you can be sure that you're a saint by calling. You can be sure that in eternity past, he called you to be holy and that he will bring about the very thing that he called. So this is the key characteristic of a saint by calling, is one who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he speak of it as his name? Why doesn't he say those who ask him for help or those who trust in him? But he speaks of it as those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a name in the ancient world and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well has to do with the idea of reputation. And when you learn about what God has revealed about himself, it becomes very clear that God is very concerned about his reputation. He's concerned about his glory. He's jealous for his name. And that is the reason why he does everything that he does. He's committed to his own glory. But he's also committed himself to save. He's committed himself to save all those who call to him for help and to make holy those who cry to him for help. So when you cry out to him for his help, you're really tying yourself in with his quest to glorify his name, his quest to glorify and make his name great. It's very much like the proverb, which we memorized this week, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We cry out to the Lord for help, and his name becomes for us like a strong tower. So this is the address. This is who the letter is to. But of course, it doesn't just tell who the letter is to, but it Paul teaches them something, and it's something that he wants them to know. And that is, he says to the Corinthians, if you're counted among the number of those who call out to the Lord for help, then you need to know something. You need to know that there's something unseen about your life, and that is the call of God is upon your life, and it's a call that accomplishes the thing that it calls for. And you need to know that God has called you holy. He's already called you holy because he's going to accomplish that work in your life. And so Paul says, I'm about to address all these issues one after another that all relate to Christian living. But before I do, you need to know this first, that if you've called out to the Lord for help, that you are a saint. He's called you holy, and he's going to accomplish that in your life. So first Paul gives the sender, Paul, and then he gives the recipient of the letter. It's the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then the third element, which you'd expect if you're reading a Greek letter, is a greeting. And usually they gave a very simple greeting, and they used the word just greetings. In fact, if you read the letter to James, you'll find that word. He says greetings. That's how he begins his letter. That's how most Greek letters began. Paul, when he began all of his letters, he used a word that sounds very much like that word that they would expect, greetings, but it's the word grace. And grace refers to favor. It's a word that means favor, but it's a word that means undeserved favor. And when Paul uses it, he speaks of the favor that God gives that's undeserved, that we have nothing to do with, but God simply acts. And it's a one-way street of blessing. And that's what Paul means when he says grace. So he starts his letter where you'd expect greetings, not by saying greetings to you, but by saying grace to you. And then, as he does in his other letters, he says also, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the normal Jewish greeting, shalom or peace. And Paul was a Jew, and so he says to them, grace to you and also peace. I think Paul chose this as his own characteristic greeting because it says a lot about his message. And the order is important, that it's grace first, it's God's action in grace first, and the result is peace and well-being, which comes second. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that might be expected if you're reading a typical Greek letter, which this is not, is some word of thanksgiving or a prayer perhaps to the pagan gods for the well-being, for the health of the person who the letter is to. Paul does something similar here, but it's much more serious. He talks about what he prays for the Philippians. And so he says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He talks about what he does always. This is not something that he just takes casually and he's just beginning a letter to them, but this is something that he habitually prays for or thanks the Lord for them. And what he thanks them for is the grace that he just mentioned in verse 3. Then he says in verse 5, he describes that grace, the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. Now that word enriched, it's a good word to go with grace because it really describes what grace does, is it enriches us. And the Bible is full of the blessings that come by God's grace, the ways in which we are enriched by God's grace. But what Paul goes on to describe is one specific aspect of those blessings, and that is spiritual gifts. The same thing that he addresses in chapters 12 to 14, the gifts of the Spirit. Because he says, in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. Now, it may not be obvious from verse 5 that he's talking about spiritual gifts. When he lists gifts later, these are listed as spiritual gifts. And later, you'll see in verse 7 that he's speaking of spiritual gifts because that word is mentioned. But these are, when he says you're enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, he's referring to the gift of speech and the gift of knowledge. The speech-related gifts included the gift of tongues, which he's going to talk about later. And then this knowledge is the gift of not just normal knowledge, but revelatory knowledge, like a prophet would have, that he would know something that someone wouldn't normally know, but something that would be known by direct revelation. And this gift was in operation in the church at Corinth at this time. It's interesting that Paul is thankful for something that was causing problems in the church at Corinth at the time, and that is the use of their gifts. But he's thankful for them. And the reason why he's thankful for them is because they're genuinely from God. They're true gifts. And so he's thankful that they've been given. But the real reason in this section why he's thankful for the gifts is because it's evidence that the Philippians have been called. It's evidence that this call of God that he's been speaking about is true of them. When you think about Paul's life and his ministry, what he was doing, you can understand why Paul was looking to know that God was at work among the people that he had established churches in. When you think about the chances of those people being faithful to what Paul had begun among them, the chances are very slim of their churches surviving. And so Paul was concerned to find that God was at work among them, and it's no wonder that he was thankful always for God's grace among them, and thankful for these gifts, even though they were causing problems, because they were a sign that God was at work and that he was going to complete the work among them. In verse 6, begins with "even as," which means that he's really saying the same thing in a different way about this grace that was given to them, in that they've been given these spiritual gifts. "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." The gifts that Paul is talking about and that he's thanking the Lord for are a confirmation that the gospel had taken root among the Philippians, or excuse me, the Corinthians. In verse 6, you find the word "confirmed." And we're going to see that word one more time in verse 8. It's a word that means to establish, to make firm. But in Greek at this time, it began to be used for a guarantee. So in a legal document, this same word would be used. It means to establish or to make firm, but you can see how that idea would go well with a guarantee that that would be given. So the word means to establish, to make firm, but it can be used for a guarantee. And in verse 6, when it appears, that's what it means. It's speaking of a guarantee. And that because of these gifts that he's thanking the Lord for, the gospel concerning Christ was guaranteed in them. It was guaranteed in their life. Verse 7 says, because of this, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the confirmation that was given, this guarantee that was given, is the gifts themselves. That's what he speaks of in verse 7, that you're not lacking in any gift. And he's mentioned that already in verse 5, those specific gifts. At the end of verse 7, he draws their attention towards the future, and he describes them having these gifts, these evidences of God's grace in their life, and he describes them as having these while they're awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the second coming. And what he goes on to say is that he is confident that in that day they will be blameless. So he says in verse 8, you're awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you. There's that same word again, but it's not used as in the sense of guarantee, but it's used this time in the sense of to establish you, to make firm, who will also establish you, confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was confident that the Corinthians that he was writing to would be established, would be confirmed, and stand blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. In Greek, there's a verb tense that can be used, for what you hope will happen in the future, for your goal that you're aiming for in the future, for something that's possible in the future, even likely in the future. And this tense that's used in those cases, it's called the subjunctive tense. If you've studied a foreign language, you might have studied the subjunctive. It's a little bit removed from reality, and we have that even in English, the subjunctive tense. We use helping verbs to speak of these things that might happen. That's not the tense that appears here in verse 8. Instead, he uses the verb tense for what is certain to happen in the future, who will also confirm to you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was optimistic about the Corinthians, but he's not optimistic about them just because he was bright in his outlook and hopeful towards them, but he's optimistic about those who are in Christ because it's part of his theology, that those who are saints by calling, God will confirm them. He will find a way to confirm them so that they will stand blameless on the last day. Finally, let's look at verse 9. And verse 9 begins with a little statement, a short statement that makes me think I'm on the right track by identifying God's work in our sanctification as the main theme of this passage. And it says, God is faithful. That's the reason for Paul's confidence. That's the reason why he uses this tense that says he will confirm it to the end, is because he's confident not in the faithfulness of the Corinthians, but in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, through whom you were called. There's that word again, calling, this calling that accomplishes what it calls for. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At the end of verse 9, he calls their attention to this concept of union with Christ. He wants them to remember that before he addresses the first issue that relates to Christian living, to remember our union with Christ. And in fact, that's what we remember when we observe communion. We're commanded to observe it regularly, and that's what we remember. We remember that we're in fellowship, that we are partakers with Christ. We especially remember it as it relates to our forgiveness. I'm in union with the one who paid the penalty for my sins. But I think it's also appropriate to remember that we are in union with the one who confirms us into the end. And because we are in fellowship with him, that he calls us holy, and that it is certain because we're in union with him, and because our union with him is permanent and can never be broken, that it is certain that we'll one day stand in his presence blameless, and that he is at work in our lives in order to accomplish that purpose. So what is our response to be to this passage? I think the first response ought to be to make sure that you are counted among those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And if you haven't yet called upon the name of the Lord, asked Him for help, asked Him for forgiveness of your sins, you can be sure that there's forgiveness, there is help in no other. And the only hope is in Christ, that you be sanctified in Christ Jesus. But for those of us who have called upon His name, it's important for us to remember this calling. It's not something that we can see, but it's something that we learn about in Scripture, that God has called us to holiness. He already calls us saints, and that He will accomplish this work of making us holy. It's something we need to know in order to live the Christian life, in order to approach the Christian life with a sense of certainty, with a sense of confidence as we approach the issues that relate to Christian living. But also, I think it ought to cause us to be thankful. And that's what this passage is. It's a thanksgiving. Paul says, I thank my God always about this. And so we're to respond to this not just by being confident in God's work, but also by being thankful. So let me thank the Lord with you for this blessing of His grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we approach all the issues that relate to our obedience, that we are not alone in this, but that You have called us to holiness, that You already call us saints, because it is certain that this work that You've begun in us to make us holy will be completed. We thank You for Your faithfulness, and we depend upon Your faithfulness. We pray that we would more and more be depending upon Your faithfulness and aware of it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.